Chapter 8. The Witnesses. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. Deuteronomy 19:15. The case for the blessed hope stands on a firm foundation, one that provides a solid basis upon which we can base our hope. Scripture declares that by the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. Deuteronomy 19:15. In this chapter, I present six witnesses, more than doubling this requirement. Please weigh carefully the testimony you are about to hear from the Old Testament, the apostles, the early church, the moral witness, and the fruits of our theology. The Old Testament. Consider Adam and Eve, Cain, the antediluvians, those prior to Noah's time, Sodom and Gomorrah, Pharaoh, and the Canaanites, for example. Would you not have expected God to have warned them repeatedly of such a horrific judgment as everlasting torment? What was the very first warning given? Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis 2:17. If death meant infinite punishment, why did not God say so? How about the law of Moses with all its penalties and threatening? They all relate to earthly penalties. For example, read Deuteronomy 28:15-68. For what are these in comparison with infinite punishment? What would you think of a government whose written legal code for petty theft stated 3 months incarceration, but in reality gave a life sentence? Is God guilty of infinitely worse? Where does judgment refer to infinite penalty? After 3,455 years of biblical history, such a judgment is not pronounced. If Sheol, translated hell, King James Version, meant punishment unending, how can the psalmist be so confident that he will be released from it? You will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. Psalm 49:15. 1 Samuel 2:6, Hosea 13:14. Turn to Isaiah 19:21 through 25 and Ezekiel 16:44 through 63. The Egyptians will know the Lord. Israel one with Egypt. Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of my hands. Sodom and Samaria are more righteous than Israel. The Lord brings back the captives of Sodom and Samaria, and he returns them to their former state. These whom tradition has led us to believe are lost forever are restored. In Hell Under Fire, Daniel Block answers very little to the question, what does the Old Testament teach about hell? Very little is indeed an overstatement, because it does not teach it at all. He submits two alleged proof texts to support the idea, Isaiah 66:24 and Daniel 12:2. And they have gone forth and looked on the carcasses of the men who are transgressing against me, for their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. And they have been an abhorrence to all flesh. Isaiah 66:24, Young's Literal Translation. This Isaiah passage does not refer to spiritual states of being, but to earthly carcasses. The only reason it is offered in support of endless punishment is because it contains metaphorical references to the worm and unquenched fire, traditionally associated with hell. These terms are examined in Appendix 5, Number 1, and do not prove unending chastisement, only that punishment attains its goal. The multitude of those sleeping in the dust of the ground do awake, some to life age-enduring, and some to reproaches, to abhorrence age-enduring. Daniel 12:2, Young's Literal Translation. Regarding this Daniel passage, what has been said regarding Matthew 25:46 in chapter 1 also applies here. But for argument's sake, let's assume Daniel 12 supports an eternal hell. Consider that in my 842-page Bible, Daniel 12:2 does not occur until page 791. Thus, we are not introduced to the idea of unending punishment until 94% of the Bible has been read. In a 3-year Bible reading plan, that would not occur until the 937th day, after 2 years and 7 months have passed. How many people have tried to read the Old Testament and have never gotten past Leviticus? If the doctrine were true, would God not have made it known from the very beginning? Look at it this way. Daniel was written about 535 BC, compared to 1450 to 1406 BC for the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Some say Adam was created about 2,000 years before Abraham, who was born in 2166 BC. This means God's people did not have a proof text, if it is such, for everlasting punishment until about 3,500 years from Adam, or 900 years from Moses. Can you imagine? How can one explain such silence when the Old Testament is filled with warnings of temporal judgments? The Apostles. Our example should be the lives and preaching of those who understood our Lord's teachings best, the Apostles. They were called to proclaim His gospel to the whole world. If you would like to know what they taught regarding judgment, you need to read the book of Acts. Nowhere do they proclaim infinite punishment. Neither is Gehenna mentioned by any of them anywhere, except once by James, who referred to it merely as a metaphor underlining the power of our words. James 3:6. The following are the key references in Acts where the apostles preach the gospel. Acts 2:14 through 40, 3:12 to 26, 7:2 through 50, 8:32 through 35, 10:34 through 48, 13:16 through 47, 16:30 to 31, 17:22 to 32, and Acts 20:18 through 35. The strongest statement made is destroyed from the people, Acts 3:23 RSV. The Jerusalem Bible says cut off from the people. The Greek word translated destruction here is exolothruo, Strong's number 1842. It is used only once in the New Testament. Of it, Spyros Zodiatis, in the Complete Word Study Dictionary, says the word and its synonym never mean extinction, but a change of one's state involving retribution or punishment. He bases this comment on the Greek usage of the word in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, Exodus 30, verse 33, 31:14, and Deuteronomy 7:10. In addition, this cutting off, whatever it entails, is not unchangeable. Though God is seen as severe in breaking off the natural branches in Romans 11:21, He remains a God of goodness, verse 22. For He promises to graft them in again if they will change, verse 23. When proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, Paul says He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness, Acts 17:31. That is all He says. If infinite punishment was really in His mind, how could He not have warned them of it? Is this all that can be said about such an unimaginable and horrible judgment? Righteous judgment? If Paul believed God's judgments were infinite, how could he claim in Acts 20:27 that he had not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God, especially in light of Ezekiel 33:6 through 8? I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Acts 20:27. If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, his blood I will require. Ezekiel 33, verses 6 through 8. Hades, hell, King James Version, is where the rich man went in Luke 16. How many times in all his 13 epistles and Acts does Paul warn us about Hades? 10 times? 30 times? Would you believe not once? That's right. And the one time he mentions the word, it is to comfort us in proclaiming its defeat, not to threaten. O Hades, where is your victory? 1 Corinthians 15:55. This is stunning, especially since Christ chose him as his apostle to the nations, Acts 9:15. Who had a greater mandate and influence than Paul? I labored more than all of them, 1 Corinthians 15:10. Yet where does he threaten us with Hades or Gehenna? But observe instead what Paul says is worthy of all acceptance. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially, not exclusively, of those who believe. These things command and teach. 1 Timothy 4:9 through 11. Because the process of salvation has already begun in believers. See verses 12 through 16. The Apostle Peter as well, so far from supporting unending torments, offers us great hope. He proclaims times of restoration of all, Acts 3:21, confirms that all families, including each person, shall be blessed, Acts 3:25 and 26, declares God shows no partiality, Acts 10:34, describes the Christian life as indescribable joy, 1 Peter 1:8, states Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison and that the gospel was preached to the dead, 1 Peter 3:19 and 1 Peter 4:6, affirms God's will to save all and assures us that his long-suffering is salvation, 2 Peter 3:9 and 15. Yes, the apostles not only fail to proclaim everlasting punishment, but advocate instead the blessed hope. The early church. The early church read the scriptures directly from the Greek and knew ion referred to a period of limited duration. For example, when they read Matthew 25:46, they did not understand it to mean infinite penalty, like most do. The theologian most responsible for establishing this teaching was Augustine in the 5th century. He was not a native Greek speaker. He said, "I have learned very little of the Greek language." Is it surprising that a non-Greek speaker would misunderstand the Greek words of Scripture? Charles Pridgen, president and founder of the Pittsburgh Bible Institute, wrote, "In these early centuries, those holding the doctrine of endless punishment were in the minority, and no one was counted unorthodox who believed in restitution and the ultimate and complete victory of Christ. In fact, the leaders in the early church councils and those who were chosen to establish orthodoxy were well-known believers in the beneficent side of future punishment. This is especially true of the second great church council, which was held to perfect the Nicene Creed. There is no word in these early statements of creed in favor of endless punishment." Historian and scholar Ethelbert Stauffer, author of Christ and the Caesars and New Testament Theology, wrote, "The primitive church never gave up the hope that in his will to save, the all-merciful and all-powerful God would overcome even the final no of the self-sufficient world." I would like to bring your attention to the testimony of the following early church leaders regarding their beliefs: Irenaeus, Theophilus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Eusebius of Caesarea, Athanasius, Gregory Nazianzen, Ambrose, Didymus, Gregory of Nyssa, Jerome, Hilary, Titus, Diodorus, Theodore of Mopsuestia, Cyril of Alexandria, Maximus of Turin, Theodoret, Peter Chrysologus. Turn to Appendix 4 for a brief quotation from each. Regarding Augustine, 354 to 430 AD, Charles Pridgen wrote, "His influence, probably more than that of any other of the church fathers, brought forward and emphasized the doctrine of never-ending punishment. He spoke with greater consideration for those who differed with him than many of the moderns." Pridgen quotes Augustine, "And now I see I must have a gentle disputation with certain tender hearts of our own religion, who are unwilling to believe that everlasting punishment will be inflicted, either on all those whom the just judge shall condemn to the pains of hell, or even on some of them, but who think that after certain periods of time, longer or shorter according to the proportion of their crimes, they shall be delivered out of that state." Augustine. Pridgen again quotes Augustine, "There are very many in our day who, though not denying the Holy Scriptures, do not believe in endless torments." Augustine. Augustine admits that those who do not believe in endless torments are very many, and that they do not deny the Holy Scriptures. It is also significant that he does not consider them unorthodox. In fact, he refers to them as tender hearts of our own religion, with whom he must have a gentle disputation. The above testimonies are only representative of what the early church believed. In closing his chapter on the early church, Prigin concluded, on account of the doctrine of reserve, which was held by so many of the church fathers, some who are quoted as holding to the doctrine of never-ending torment have other passages which teach quite the contrary. Many held the doctrine of the ultimate salvation of all for themselves, but felt that it was not safe for the multitude, and therefore taught them an endless perdition. When we remember the cruelty and militarism of the Roman Empire, and also the pagan teaching that was permitted to enter on this great subject, because it was found in the pagan and barbarian regions of many who professed allegiance to Christianity, many of these, we fear, judging from their actions, had not received a truly Christian spirit. And we are not surprised that endless torment was so largely incorporated in the Western Church. Besides this, it took the Dark Ages and medieval ignorance to render this doctrine almost universal. It is time to return to the Bible and to the teaching of the early church, which is not only biblical, but is sane and is also consistent with a God of love and the sacrifice of His Son, who is a propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. If you will look over these ancient writings carefully, you will notice that the early church leaders, at times, made reference to Ionian punishment when it is clear eternity is not what they had in mind. In reality, they taught the restoration of all in those very same contexts. Sadly, modern researchers of early church documents, not taking this into consideration, simply assume that when they referred to Ionian punishment, they meant everlasting. I highly recommend Dr. Edward Beecher's History of Opinions. See our website, Further Study Church History. Having no agenda or denomination to defend, he honestly presents unbiased evidence and scholarly research. Dr. J.W. Hansen, a historical writer and contemporary, referred to Beecher's work as a most truthful and candid volume. Beecher wrote, "The more profoundly learned in Scripture anyone was in ancient antiquity, so much the more did he cherish and defend the hope that the sufferings of the wicked would at some time come to an end." Another excellent source on church history is Christ Triumphant by Thomas Allen. A great part of his book is devoted to it. In conclusion, the historical record shows that infinite penalty was not the predominant view held by the early church. See Appendix 4. The Moral Witness. Scripture everywhere appeals to our conscience. From the very beginning, the question is asked, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Genesis 18:25. To what is such a question appealing? How can we know the difference between what is right or wrong, if not for the moral witness God has placed in each of us? "Behold, the man is become like one of us to know good and evil." Genesis 3:22 and 3:5. It begins with our God-given conscience. All subsequent and more complete moral understanding, such as the Bible provides, must build upon and not contradict the foundation established by the witness of conscience. This completes the structure of God's revelation. Why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? Luke 12:57, New American Standard. Have you judged what is right? The primary means by which God speaks to us is through our conscience, His moral witness. Without it, we would not have the capacity to receive any light from the Bible, or say yes to any of its truths. All we read is filtered through our conscience. This is how the Holy Spirit operates in our hearts to quicken His truth within us. Our sufficiency is from God, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 3:5 and 6. At the outset of his writings, Paul established that conscience is God's initial revelation. All men have the truth, Romans 1:18. God has revealed himself to all, Romans 1:19. By not responding appropriately to the God they knew, their thoughts became futile and their hearts became dark and foolish. Thus God gave them over to a debased mind to do the unfitting, Romans 1:21 and 28. But in spite of having futile thoughts, dark and foolish hearts, and debased minds to do the unfitting. All people nevertheless know the righteous judgment of God, that such things deserve death. Romans 1:28-32. All have a basic sense of morality and are without excuse before God. Genesis 3:5, Romans 2:1. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts. Matthew 7:11. The true light gives light to every man coming into the world. John 1:9. We have been made in the image of God. Genesis 1:26. Though marred or clouded by sin, that image has not veiled God's moral witness implanted in each heart. Our Lord commands us to let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify God. Matthew 5:16. How can people appreciate our good works unless they have the moral capacity to know they are good? Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. 1 Peter 2:11-12. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. 1 Peter 3:16. See Romans 13:3-5, Philippians 2:15, Philippians 4:5, 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12, 1 Timothy 4:12-15, Titus 2:6-8, 1 Peter 2:15, 1 Peter 3:13. Page after page, the Bible is full of appeals to our moral sense. The Scriptures, being God's more comprehensive revelation, would be completely unintelligible if God had not first placed His moral witness in us. This witness plays a central role in understanding His Word. But you ask, what about Jeremiah 17:9 and Isaiah 55:8-9? The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9, New American Standard. The Hebrew sick here is anash, Strong's number 605, defined as a primary root to be frail, feeble, or figuratively, melancholy. The King James Version says desperately wicked. Wicked, mentioned 490 times in the Old Testament, is never derived from anash, except this one time in the King James Version. It never should have been translated wicked. Sick and wicked are not the same. Note the context. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Jeremiah 7:5-9. Our hearts are deceitful and thus sick, in the sense that we have allowed ourselves to think it right to trust in ourselves or in man instead of in God. To not trust God is to depart from Him. This passage in no way discounts God's moral witness in each heart. Scripture stands. All know what is deserving of death. Romans 1:32. All are inexcusable. Romans 2:1. All know the difference between good and evil. Genesis 3:5-22. Even those whom Christ calls evil know what is good. Matthew 7:11. If Jeremiah 17:9 discounts God's moral witness, then how can God judge the world? But He does, and does so fairly according to our knowledge. Luke 12:47-48. It is true there are gray areas in which our sick hearts can deceive us, but in the essential principles of good and evil, everyone has an instinctual God-given sense of right and wrong. Nothing can completely mute God's voice of conscience. What power is greater than God's? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, Isaiah 55:8. How could we have ever quoted this passage to infer that righteousness and justice in God's mind are somehow different than ours, and this to justify His cruelty? Read the context. Let the wicked forsake his way, return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Isaiah 55:7-8. God is different from us by being more merciful, not less. And he is certainly not cruel. Oh, how we have corrupted this glorious passage and defamed his holy character. Regarding unending punishment, who accepts it without question? Who has not struggled over such an unbearable thought? How many millions has it kept from coming to Christ because people know a loving God would not do such a thing? How many of us have allowed our consciences to be seared or hardened by this horror? Only a selfish heart can be content in a personal salvation in the midst of a world of lost people going to hell. Such consciences are numbed by sin. How much biblical truth has been veiled from us as a result of this lie about God? Matthew 6:23. I have always struggled with the idea of eternal punishment. It totally contradicted my belief in a loving God. It was by far the biggest stumbling block to my faith. I now realize that this inner conflict was God's voice crying out in my heart. Clark Pinnock, theologian and author of A Defense of Biblical Infallibility and the Scripture Principle, put it this way: everlasting torture is intolerable from a moral point of view, because it pictures God acting like a bloodthirsty monster who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz for his enemies whom he does not allow to die. How can one love a God like that? I suppose one might be afraid of him, but could we love and respect him? Would we want to strive to be like him in such mercilessness? Hans Küng, renowned theologian who won the chair of fundamental theology at Tübingen University, asked, "What would we think of a human being who satisfied his thirst for revenge so implacably and insatiably?" Philip Yancey, author of What's So Amazing About Grace, wrote, "What can be said about God if from eternity he decided to send most people to eternal damnation in order that his grace toward others might appear more laudable?" Randy Klassen, pastor, seminary teacher, and author of Jesus' Word, Jesus' Way, wrote, "An eternal hell poses the problem of a glaring inconsistency in the character of God. There is an affront to an enlightened sense of justice. There is also the matter of what purpose is served by it all. Whose victory is finally won if most people are in hell? Made in the image of God, all humans have a moral sense, a judicial sentiment. Even the unredeemed cringe when the Holocaust is reviewed. Our moral intuition rejects the idea that anyone, human or divine, who endlessly inflicted pain on another could be called good. Throughout history, we read of religious factions and political parties justifying their cruelty to others. The Nazis justified their anti-Semitic atrocities, the communists their anti-Christian murders, and the early Americans their slavery. But history has judged such violations of human rights as breaching a universal moral code." I believe these testimonies find their echoes in the heart of every Christian. I urge you to accept the whole counsel of God, especially his moral witness in your heart. Do not let your conscience be seared or deceived by any tradition, or suppressed when confronted by what seem to be conflicting scriptures. His witness in our hearts is our God-given defense system, protecting us from error. Yes, even when interpreting the scriptures. Truth will not contradict his spirit in our conscience. Any Bible passage or teaching that conflicts with this witness must not be embraced or acted upon. We must put it aside until God resolves the conflict in our heart. Commending to every man's conscience, 2 Corinthians 4:2. Oh, if only the Christians who participated in and condoned the torture and murder of fellow believers had followed the voice of their conscience instead of tradition. They would not have committed horrible atrocities. John Calvin, the great reformer, as legal prosecutor, argued the case against a brother in Christ over a point of doctrine. He petitioned for his execution. Michael Servetus was burned at the stake on October 27, 1553. Such an act reflects the character of the God Calvin believed in. And what of the horrible inquisitions that tortured thousands throughout the centuries over church dogma? Christians who blindly accept what they read and what they are taught are no different than any other religious terrorists. How many religious terrorists critically examine their holy writings and traditions to determine if such are truly just and right? Their traditions have seared and deceived their consciences to a great degree. Why would you and I be any different if we too believed in a cruel God? Are we immune to error? What is the most heinous of terrors? Is it being captured by terrorists, tortured, and beheaded? Or is it being cast into a lake of fire to burn forever without any hope of ever being released? Who is truly the world's greatest terrorist, if not the father of our Lord Jesus Christ? What blasphemy! Well, this is what it boils down to when God's inner moral witness is suppressed, ignored, or denied. Are we terrorists? Have we ever sowed the fear of everlasting torment in one of Christ's little ones? It would be better if a millstone be hung around our necks and we are thrown into the sea than we should offend one of his little ones in this way. Luke 17:2. We are not immune from the same trap as the world's cruelest despots and terrorists. Even Paul was at one time a terrorist, Acts 22:4 and 26:11. God calls us to judge for ourselves what is right, Luke 12:57, to test all things and hold fast that which is good, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, 1 Corinthians 10:15. It is not enough to claim Scripture as our authority, for so did Paul, the KKK, Queen Mary, Calvin, the Spanish Inquisitors, etc. Believers can be just as brutal and cruel in Jesus' name as other religious extremists are in the name of their gods. Keep your heart, conscience, with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. Do not invalidate God's voice in your heart for the sake of your tradition. Matthew 15:6. Read Charles Pridgen's article on conscience on our website. Good fruit. We are known by our fruit. Matthew 7:16. Belief in the blessed hope transforms us into his likeness as we naturally reflect whom we admire. Mother Teresa knew an impartial God who loves his enemies, and her life reflected it. John Calvin knew a partial God who hates his enemies and fought to have a fellow believer executed over a point of doctrine. Foster's genuine affection for God, enabling us to fulfill the first great command, Mark 12:30. What can bar us from loving God more than the thought he might send us to eternal suffering? It would be natural to fear such a God, but love him? Motivates us to be like God in never giving up on difficult-to-love people, fulfilling the second great command, Mark 12:31. Strengthens our faith and trust in God, knowing he will never forsake anyone, including ourselves and those we love. Comforts all who mourn, especially those grieving for loved ones who have died outside the faith. Makes it a joy to share the truly good news. No need to cower in shame about the bad news of the gospel any longer. We can present God as infinitely loving, just, and all-powerful. God Almighty. People are attracted to such a God. Harmonizes the comforting passages with those that warn. Imparts lasting joy and peace, 1 Peter 1:8. In all my years under the threat of eternal hell, I never had a deep and lasting peace. Enriches worship, fosters a true heartfelt affection for God, satisfies the heart of him who died for all, satisfies our conscience, God's moral witness in our hearts, instills a healthy fear of judgment. In contrast, a penalty which to reason and moral sense is shocking and unbearable loses all force as a threat in the minds of many people. Bad fruit. We are known by our fruit, Matthew 7:16. Belief in eternal torment makes Adam's sin greater than what the cross of Christ has accomplished. See Romans 5:12 through 21. Fosters a vengeful attitude in many people. They deserve it. Coerces love. Love me or else. Compromises the good news of the gospel. Breeds skepticism and unbelief by maligning God's character before the world. Fosters a spirit of cruelty. Remember Tertullian, the Crusades, de Montfort, the massacre of St. Bartholomew, where 30,000 to 40,000 Christians perished, the horrendous Inquisitions, Queen Bloody Mary, who set her victims aflame to expedite God's judgment, the KKK, etc. Believers with a hell mindset have committed the most unimaginable atrocities. Please read this short article, Religious Cruelty, at our website. Makes the devil more powerful than Christ, since he ultimately wins most of humanity. Negates the most glorious passages in the Bible, Matthew 15:6. Makes it impossible to obey the word of God. Commands such as, do not worry, rejoice always, and love God with all your heart, are impossible to keep when one is in danger, along with loved ones, of an eternal hell. Is unworthy of God. It strips him of his glory, unlimited power, and unfailing love. It mars his holy and just character before the world, depriving him of the awesome worship he so deserves. Robs Christ of his victory over evil, and dishonors his shed blood by limiting its power to save. Destroys belief in one all-powerful God and replaces him with a pseudo-God who co-rules the earth with Satan. Is unworthy of man. It denies his infinite value to God, making man worthless and fit only for the dung pile. But the blood of Christ affirms man's infinite value. He does not annihilate or torment forever what has infinite value in his sight. Has brought untold anguish the world over. Millions have despaired over it, even to the point of emotional breakdown and suicide. What unimaginable anguish it has caused. Breeds terrorism. If only religious terrorists knew the good tidings of great joy, Luke 2:10, there would be no need to commit suicide to escape an eternal hell. What makes our hell gospel desirable to Muslims or to those of other religions? Offends Christ's little ones. It would be better to be thrown into the sea than to terrorize his little children. Luke 17:2. Makes abortion a heroic act of mercy, if you really think it out. If we critically and objectively examine the evidence presented here, it should become apparent which theology brings God sincere and heartfelt worship. Would it not be safe to say that the theology that produces the above good fruits, harmonizes the scriptures, does not violate our conscience, brings deep and lasting peace, and glorifies God in every way, is likely to be true? This chapter has presented powerful testimony from six key witnesses whose authority is undeniable. What carries more authority than the Old Testament, the apostles, the early church, God's moral witness, and the fruits of our faith? Their witness, sufficient in itself, only supplements the evidence presented in other chapters. Let us now consider 24 additional points of evidence supporting the blessed hope.